Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of worship and praise. And now as we turn our hearts to your scripture, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired your servant long ago to write this book of Judges, will now draw near to us and illumine our hearts and minds that we might hear from you, our Lord and God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe I'm not supposed to talk about this, but I just have to tell you, I was so angry when he was elected president of the United States. He wasn't going to be my president. Most people thought he was a crook. And I realized that probably my life is over at that point. I'd graduate from high school, and then I'd come home in a body bag from Vietnam. Yeah, it's true. When Richard Nixon was elected president in 1968, I thought my world was coming to an end. But wouldn't you know it, President Nixon himself paved the way to Beijing. If he hadn't come here in 1972, probably none of us would be in this room right now worshiping the Lord. And I think it shows that sometimes a bigger perspective on what God is doing is the best way to really see his hand at work. And we see that in the Old Testament. From Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years of what God is doing for his covenant people. And this morning we stepped into a rather strange verse and passage in this book of Judges, but I want us to see the overarching theme of God's covenant. The word the Bible uses probably more than others to describe our relationship with God is this word covenant. The famous ones were with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and ultimately, of course, with Jesus Christ. And all of them are binding commitments. They're made by blood, and they have solemn obligations connected to them. And so the people of Israel were called the covenant people of God. In fact, after God led them through the Red Sea out of Egypt, they took them to Mount Sinai, and there at Sinai, God spoke and says, "Tell the people that you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." And so the Lord became the covenant Lord of his people. And part of that covenant was revealed to Abram, and remember it there in Genesis chapter 15, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, to your offspring I will give this land." And indeed, the rest of the Old Testament is about that promise. The story of obtaining and losing and getting back again that land of covenant promise. Of course, Abraham got the promise, but remember it was Moses who led them right up to the door of that land, and ultimately Joshua who led them in. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan and into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and settle in it. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell." And so God, from years before, began to outline his plan of covenant history. and make known the promises and the warnings of his blessing. And of course, it was Joshua who was the general of the army of the Lord. And as he served faithfully, he reflected on his life near his final days and said, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. And if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." And so now as we study this book of Judges, it's almost like Joshua Volume 2, in that the plot line of obtaining the land remains the same. Different characters, different situation, different time, but ultimately it's still this plan of getting the land of God. In fact, when they remembered Joshua, they were strong in him. The book of Judges opened after the death of Joshua. The people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us after the Canaanites to fight against them?" And as long as they remembered Joshua and stood in his valiant footsteps, we see chapter 2, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And so Judges begins well. In fact, you see the people of God continuing to take the land in the power of God. And so we see chapter 1, the Lord said, "Judah shall go up, and behold, I have given the land into his hand." The Lord gave the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hand. So Judah, it seems, as we open Judges, has sort of pride of place among the 12 tribes. Probably it might be a hint that the book was written during the time of David, king of Judah, David from Judah. Maybe there's a connection there. We see it again in verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. And so that introduces us to what God is doing in this book and in this plan of covenant. You'll notice that chapter 1 in verses 1 through 20 are the exploits of the tribes of Judah and Simeon, which we saw last week. And this section is basically the other tribes, about 8 of them that are mentioned here and what they have done. But then chapter 2, you notice as Nick read it, shifts gears after the story is told, then God speaks. Almost like the letters of Jesus to the seven churches of in Revelation. And God now says to these people, "Here's what I think of you. Here's what I analyze of what you guys are doing." And so we see verse 22, "The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." That might be a kind of generic reference to the whole nation, the house of Joseph, perhaps the land, the people of Israel. But notice as God speaks in chapter 2, it's "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I've brought you up from Egypt, I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." So God hasn't changed. The promise of God is irrevocable, and he is faithful forever. And notice it's the angel of the Lord. It's quite exciting as you study the Old Testament. Many times this phrase, "the angel of the Lord," I think, is actually an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. It's God himself coming in this form, sometimes to Abraham, later on to Manoah, the father of Samson. You'll see this angel appearing at different places. Well, why do I think that the angel is God? Well, keep reading. In verse 1, the angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt, the land that I swore to give you to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant. And so he's not talking about, you know, I'm here as a messenger. Angel means messenger, but he's not saying I'm the messenger of God. He's saying I did it. He is the spokesman. He is God coming in this symbolic way. Why Gilgal? Well, remember in the book of Joshua, Gilgal was where they renewed their covenant. In fact, the work of going into the land really started at Gilgal. Remember in Joshua chapter 5, when this captain of the Lord's army, that mysterious figure, appears to them. It was in Gilgal where they renewed the covenant. They celebrated the Passover. And so the angel comes from Gilgal, sort of like saying, okay, here's where we started, and I've come from that place symbolically. Of course, God doesn't move around on earth like we do, but he's reminding them to come from there, saying, hey, I'm checking up on you. How you doing? We started well. I pledged my loyalty to you there. Now, how's it going? Well, we see not so good. Because sadly, even though the plot line of Judges continues the line of Joshua, look at this little chart, how things seem to go south. From victory to defeat, from freedom to slavery, from faith to unbelief, progress to destruction, spiritual vision to worldly emphasis, and on and on. And so as the people of God in this book of Judges move northward from Judah down south, on up into the northern part of the land, their spiritual strength seems to be moving southward. And it's sort of an irony that they get further in military, but further away from God, the Lord, and their captain. So a covenant demands choices. And we have a part to play in a covenant, a marriage. Some of you have thought about marriage once or twice. When you stand before God and witnesses and you make a promise, you're making a covenant. And when you've made that covenant, you're responsible as the partners of that covenant to be faithful to the promises that you make. Same with God's covenant. As Joshua, their general, was saying farewell in chapter 24, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord, and choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so a covenant demands loyalty, because God is loyal to his covenant people. So Judges chapter 2, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land and break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Can you hear the exasperation in the voice of God? Everything was really good. What is it you've done? God is disappointed as he speaks in Judges. I'm having the conflicting words going into my Judges chapter 2. So look at the map. You can see they started the progress there in the southern part, their tribes of Judah. And then they move forward and go on. You can see the different judges that the book will talk about. Somebody has said this is sort of like theological geography. But the writer here is more than just a cartographer. the writer is a preacher, that even the reading that Nick did valiantly to take us through, could you hear that recurring phrase? They didn't take the land. They didn't take the land. They didn't follow through. They didn't drive out the inhabitants. Seven times that phrase is repeated in echoing their failure. But they would probably respond, we're pretty clever about what we do. Verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Hey, don't kill these people. Make slaves out of them. Just think of the benefits of having these people serve you. Verse 30, so the Canaanites lived among them, but they became subject to forced labor. Verse 33, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anna both became subject to the forced labor for them. Can't you see the dollar signs or the RMB or whatever they were using back then, thinking, wow, we're making some money here. This is profit. These people are working for us. This is a great idea. Thank you, God. But was that what God said? Turn this thing into an economic progress, making money off them. We see that they were not even hearing the voice of God. Verse 33, verse 34, we'd seen at the introduction of the battle, the Lord was with them. That's what a covenant means. But that meant that they were to conquer the people of God, not to compromise with them. Because what happened was, as you begin working with the Canaanites, you eventually begin worshiping with the Canaanites. Indeed, their idolatry and immorality became the standard of these people. So leaving the people in the land is like landmines that are deeply planted and dangerous to those who would inhabit the land. That's why God says, get them out. For your own life, get them out. Look how clever they were, and see a little diagram. Remember, last week, we saw Judah take the Lord of Bezek, this important figure. So when Ephraim goes into battle at the city of Luz, they trick this guy. Remember, they said, we'll tell us the way into the city, and he told them the way into the city. And so instead of, as Judah did, finding the Lord of Bezek, fighting him, pursuing him, even mutilating him, deporting him, these people negotiate with him and ultimately set him free. But look at the fate. Well, the Lord of Bezek, who confessed God's justice, dies. What about this other guy? Well, he just goes and builds another city. Hello? Builds another city? It's like creating a new Canaan cultural environment that will just be producing more opportunities for Canaanites to carry on their culture. Much like Cain, remember, in the beginning of the Bible, who went out from the presence of the Lord and built a city, which we see as a godless city. There is, says the proverb, a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in the way of death. I would say that there are dozens of Christians in China that have learned this kind of technique from these Israelites. That, yeah, God, we hear you. We came from a Christian country. You know, I'm from a Christian family. I used to go to church. But, you know, now I'm doing higher education here. And I realized, you know, I can't go to church all the time. I'm a busy guy. And by the way, have you seen what they're doing in Wudaoko? That's a lot more exciting than anything in that Sijiao Hotel. I mean, you know, and in the morning, I'm learning language. I don't really have much time to read my Bible. I used to, but you know, now I've got other things. By the way, even with this terrible internet, I'm finding some things that mom and dad never knew about. You see how we wander off. You see how it's easy to compromise. And you think, well, you know, who's going to know? I'm a Christian, aren't I? I got baptized. It's all good, right? But the Bible keeps reminding them they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And it's about choices. It's about choices that we make. The choices that they made made Yahweh seem like an ancient idol to their own grandchildren. It's like a surgeon who cuts out half of the malignancy and leaves the rest to grow. God demands faithfulness. God demands obedience. Somebody has said, tolerance and suicide are congenial bedfellows. What began as toleration became apostasy. What seemed so reasonable proved lethal. And I don't know what you might say today. I've talked to Christians over my many years of trying to plead with them to follow Jesus. People have said, well, you know, I'm not worshiping there. I'm just taking a yoga class. I don't know, you know. They say, well, you know, hey, we're not going to get married, but I'm just going to date this unbeliever because we're really good friends. You know, I'm not really cheating on my finances. I'm just sort of rounding up the numbers a little bit. Whatever it is, whatever ways we think we become wiser than God, ultimately what happens is we don't listen to God's word. Paul says the first step in forsaking God is neglecting his word. For the time will come when the people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth. And so what happened was, verse 3, they're living with these Canaanites. God says, so now I say I will not drive them out before you. They'll become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. These are the consequences of their disobedience. But what's interesting, as we heard the chapter 1 read, did you notice that the determination of the other guy? Look at verse 27. The Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Verse 35, the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres. They were really committed, much more committed than those who claim the name of God. It's sort of how I feel when I watch Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons evangelizing on the street when I don't even dare to do it. How these others are standing, faithful, persistent, who are not the people of God. Their covenant with a Canaanite became an accommodation with the whole Canaanite way of life, including their religion, and the wrong once committed became a besetting sin that they fell into again and again throughout their entire period of the judges. Tolerance is relative, not an absolute virtue. Whether or not it is good depends on what is tolerated. And it isn't very long, and I'm speaking from experience, that the easier it is to rationalize our sin and say, well, you know, thank God I'm forgiven. But, you know, just there's always a reason, isn't there? There's always an excuse. There's always some way that it really doesn't matter. But when the covenant Lord comes to these people, it seems to really matter. It seems to have an eternal difference in what they do. Tim Keller says, it is not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings. It is our lack of faith in His strength. When we rely on ourselves and base our walk with God on our own calculations instead of simply obeying, it is halfway discipleship. And Judges show us that it leads to no discipleship at all. It's not easy. Sometimes it seems, as you read the word, that that's unreasonable, God. Why would I do that? But God knows that this is what must be done. The people must obey. The people must follow him. And so, with great pain, they continued. But I warn you, my friends, the church at Ephesus didn't lose its first love overnight. The church in Laodicea didn't become lukewarm overnight. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? A brother from Nigeria says the central theme of Judges confirms the spiritual law that obedience to God's laws brings his blessings, while disobedience results in punishment and curses. The sin of the people is followed by suffering, just as night follows day. And so God says, verse 4, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, they lifted up their voices and wept. These final words of the angel of the Lord are sad ones. Like a wedding that demanded exclusive loyalty but was broken by unfaithfulness, so these people weep. In fact, the name of Bochim becomes a place of weepers, a place of tears. And we don't really know if they're sincere tears. Joel will later say, return to me all your heart with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. But we don't know what's happening with those tears. One pastor from Wales said, it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but you need an earthquake to make him change his mind. And so they cried. We don't know why. Paul says there is godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But there is worldly grief, just crocodile tears that produce death. The Yoruba say, think of what you were about to do once, but think about its consequences twice. And so they cried. So they turned away from God and felt the pain of their disobedience. I'm thankful that we see not just the 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, but we can see what Jesus did. Because it seems that if you don't look at the cross, you're going to forever get stuck with this despair of the book of Judges. You can hear it in God's voice when he said through that angel of the Lord, what have you done? Because God had invested in these people. They were the chosen ones. They were the ones through whom Messiah would come. One nation was chosen to bring blessing to every nation. But if these people drop the ball, if these people turn away, if these people fail in their covenant responsibilities, then the entire plan of God will be derailed and come to nothing. And so we thank God this morning that the Bible has a fulfillment in Christ. Notice in verse 2, the Lord says, what is this you've done? And I will not drive them out before you. How can the plan of God move forward with these covenant breakers? Well, thankfully, God's eternal plan will come to fulfillment in what he will do. As Paul tells the Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, the people of God are wiser than him, so they think. Yes, the people of God fail consistently, foolishly, again and again. But thank God for the mercy of his covenant. Every one of the covenants displays grace and mercy, but the fullness of grace is seen in the new covenant with our Savior, Jesus Christ. At great cost to himself, he fulfills his own justice. The greatest paragraph in the Bible, I think, it's also one of the most complicated, but Paul puts it all together when he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, get this, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What's that mean? It means God doesn't lower his own standard. He is holy. He is righteous. He will not waver in his holiness. But God, in mercy, fulfills that standard in the giving of his Son for us. The justice of God was poured out upon him upon the cross. He took our place so that now we can be forgiven. Now we can come to know God rightly and justly. That's why the Apostle John says, if we confess our sin, he remains faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. I'm sure you've heard this before. I hope you have many times. But I hope you continue to treasure the wonder of what God has done. It's a pretty bleak story in the book of Judges. But it's a glorious story that the God who is extremely disappointed with these people that are wiser than him doesn't give up on them, but ultimately in the fullness of time will send forth his Son to be the just and righteous Savior for his people and for the world. But if that be true, my friends, I plead with you, don't walk away from Jesus Christ, because there's nowhere else to go. If God has done the fullness of his saving grace for you and you simply turn your back on it, you'll be lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We know it is so undeserved. So many ways we think we're smarter than you are by the choices we make, by the words we speak, by the things that we do. But we thank you for your covenant love. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to keep the cross before us. As we study Judges, as we live our lives, as we walk with you in our campus, in our workplace, in our community, help us to realize how blessed we are that we have a Savior who is just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us that faith that we might serve you for the glory of your name. Amen.